Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. I immediately realized I did not prepare my wick by pulling enough of it out. So, let's see how long that lasts. Glad you are here today. If you're like my family, you may have been dealing with some congestion and some cold stuff. I hear people coughing. If I seem a little drowsy this morning myself, that cold medicine is working really well. And it's one of those days. But I want to start today by sharing a joke with you. And it seems appropriate for me this week, because this week I get to go to the dentist. So, a husband and wife, they run into the dentist's office. And this woman goes straight to the dentist and she says, "Sir, we are in a hurry. I don't have time for Novocaine. I don't have time for any analgesia. I don't even have time for anything that would numb the nerves. We need a tooth pulled now, and we need it quickly. We don't have money. We don't have time. Pull this tooth. No questions asked." And the dentist is like, "Well, this is unorthodox. This is not normal. I don't usually do this. It sounds kind of intriguing and kind of fun." So the dentist looks at this woman. He says, "Okay, you've got it. Show me, which tooth do you need pulled?" And she turns to her husband and says, "Show him." "It's terrible, but I am having a tooth pulled on Thursday. And please pray for me. Not because I fear the pain or anything like that, but because that only gives me 1 week to recover before Thanksgiving." A real story for you this morning actually comes from a former pastor by the name of Francis Chan. Francis Chan is a pastor from the West Coast, and he tells a story about his grandmother, who he calls Gram Gram. So Chan sees his grandmother as this saint in the church, just this wonderful woman, the kind of woman anytime the church doors are open, she was there, always praying for her children, praying for her grandchildren. She was the kind of person, if somebody's sick, Gram-Gram would bring them a casserole. If there was a quilting project, Gram-Gram surely had stitches all over that quilt. That's the kind of person Gram-Gram was. But Chan soon realized that his grandmother wasn't really getting out. She didn't have a social life outside of the church. And especially since his grandfather had passed away. So he made some plans that he and his wife and their children would take Gram-Gram to the community theater to see a play. Now, I don't remember what play it was that they were going to see. It wasn't a Christian play, but it wasn't a bad play either. It's just kind of neutral. In my mind, it was Oklahoma, okay? They're going to see Oklahoma. Anybody want to sing the song? I didn't expect anybody to actually do it. All right. Some of you have seen the play. They're going to Oklahoma, they're watching this play, and they're enjoying themselves. They're doing this wonderful job, a wonderful production. Chan and his family are really into it. They're all dressed up. It's a beautiful Friday night, and they're there at the play. It comes to the intermission, and Chan turns to Gram-Gram. He says, "Gram-Gram, how are you liking this play?" And Gram-Gram just turns to him and says, "Oh, I shouldn't be here." He's like, "Did I hear you right? Maybe she didn't hear me right." He repeats himself, "I'm sorry, Grandma, what do you think of the play?" And she says, "I shouldn't be here." He says, what do you mean? I mean, like, it's Friday at 7 o'clock. Like, what are you going to do? You're going to be home and watch Wheel of Fortune or something? I go, "No, Gram-Gram, what do you mean? Why shouldn't you be here?" And she says, "What if Jesus comes back and finds me here? Oh, I should be somewhere. I should be praying. I should be helping somebody. What if Jesus comes back and I'm just here watching this play?" And Chan's like, "We're at Oklahoma, Grandma. And you're worried about what would Jesus say if you come back." He says, this is just the kind of person that his grandmother was. Always worried about what would happen if Jesus came back. Now, my friends, there is nothing in the world wrong with going to see community plays like Oklahoma. Clearly, Kadrin has seen it and she enjoys it. She remembers. You have it? You just know this? You just own the soundtrack. All right, so there's nothing wrong with going to see Oklahoma. That's okay. But you know what? Jan kind of points to the fact that we can do more. I mean, Grandma's over the top. Let's be honest. Grandma's over the top, but we can do more because we don't know when Jesus will be back. And Chan turned to his Gram. He said, Gram, because it's important to you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray through the rest of this play. You can sit there and enjoy it. I will be praying during this play so that you can watch and enjoy. And effectively, I think Gram ruined the play for everybody. But again, the fact remains. I tell this story for two reasons. One, I can do more. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. I don't know if Jesus is coming back during my lifetime. I'm not sure what that will look like, when it will happen. We don't know, but I can be doing more. I'm sure you can too. But the second thing I want to point out is the party starts now. And Gram, if all you're worried about is praying without ceasing, you know, I could be praying now, I could be doing more, I could be helping somebody, you're missing out on this life. And this life is meant to be lived. This life is meant to be enjoyed. So I want to walk through these two points. We're actually going to spend a lot of time just kind of breaking this passage down because this is a weird one. I mean, I realized as I was preparing for this one, I have never in my life preached a sermon on this passage. And you'll find out why, because as we dig into it, it just really gets weird. So let's spend a lot of time walking through the cultural context of this passage and see what in the world Jesus is trying to get to. And the first thing I want to do, try to control yourselves, is we're going to talk about something called Hebrew rhetoric. All right, Hebrew rhetoric. This is how the Hebrew people made their point. What they did is they would divide people into two different groups. There is one group and there is the other. Don't confuse the two. They are clearly delineated. There are binary groups. And one of the groups you often see in Hebrew rhetoric are the wise and the foolish. Now, if you read through the book of Proverbs, you will find this rhetoric coming up time and time again. Here's just a few examples to give you an idea of what Hebrew rhetoric looks like. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Okay, I'm not sure why he switches father and mother, but the point, there's the wise and the foolish. Next one. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Okay, which group do you want to be? You want to be wise or do you want to be a fool? Trying to make a point. My favorite one, and notice it's always a male fool. I don't know what to say about that. Seriously, the fool is this. I'm just realizing this fool is always male. And in the Hebrew and Greek language, wisdom is a female. I don't know what to say, guys. But this last one, this is my favorite. Proverbs 10:21. A good person's words will benefit many people, but you can kill yourself with stupidity. All right. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Jesus is a Hebrew. He is part of this Hebrew tradition. He carries on this wise and the foolish rhetoric into the New Testament. And we find it in places like the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Which one do you want to be like, the wise or the foolish? You want to be like the wise. Yeah, you didn't have to answer, but I got you. All right, you're with me. So growing up, we subscribed to a magazine as a family. We got Highlights for Children. Anybody else? Raise your hand if you've read Highlights. Raise your hands if you still read Highlights. Sometimes, you know, I'm going to be at the dentist on Thursday. You never know what they have there in the office. In Highlights for Children, they have this one comic strip. It's been running for over 50 years. It's known as Goofus and Gallant. Yes. Okay, Goofus and Gallant is a two different scenes comic strip. There's a picture of one boy on one side and another boy on the other. Goofus is always doing something. Gallant is doing the opposite of that. It's always like Goofus refuses to make his bed. Gallant makes his bed every day. There's no ethical pronouncement on which is right or which is wrong, but based on the name, like, hey, you want to be with the wise, not the foolish. You want to be with gallant, not with goofus. So, you know, just one example. Here is one that's a little grainy. Goofus and gallant. Goofus runs with scissors pointing up. Gallant walks with scissors pointing down. I mean, it's just... I know, it's beautiful. It's so, now, of course, you want to be with the wise, not the foolish. You want to be like gallant and not like goofus. So in today's parable, Jesus starts out by saying there are 10 young women. 5 of them are foolish. 5 of them are wise. Which group do you want to be with? You want to be with the wise ones. Thank you. You are paying attention. Excellent. So far, that makes perfect sense. But when we start breaking this down, this gets weird to me. And part of the reason it's really weird is we are removed from Jesus' culture by 2,000 years and thousands of miles. So the first thing I noticed, though, is this story. There's these 10 young women, and they're waiting on one groom. Like, is this like the first century version of The Bachelor, right? These 10 women are like competing for this one guy. Or are they some sort of polygamous marriage? Is that what it is? Are they all trying to marry this one person? I don't quite get it. Or is he going to just kind of go through and pick the ones he likes? Is that what they're going for? In my mind, this is what I've asked for. I haven't really thought about it much, but in my mind, like, this is what's going on. But the reality is these women are not there to get married to this man. They are there for a different reason altogether. And that reason, you can find it in the word that we translate as either virgins or bridesmaids. So the common, I think Isaac probably read from the NIV, most translations will translate this word as virgins. And if you read it as virgins, it's like, what does their sexual history have to do with this story? Does it really contribute at all to what Jesus is trying to point out? And I think if we look at the word itself, the Greek word is parthenos. The parthenos is a woman of appropriate age and status to be married. You've heard of the Parthenon in Greece. It's the temple to the Greek god Athena. Athena was this young woman goddess. So parthenos is just a person of appropriate marriage age. She is not married. It has nothing really to do with her sexual history, but it's the stage of life that she's in. This is also the word that is used to describe Mary, the mother of Jesus. So parthenos is a person in those days, probably 13, 14, 15 years old, who had not been married. And that's why they sometimes translate it as a virgin. But bridesmaids is another possible translation, because these women were not there to get married. They were there to support their friend who is going to be married. And this is where the cultural background comes into play. Because in my mind, when I hear bridesmaids, I think of really bad Melissa McCarthy movies. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but I've never seen the movie, but I just don't like Melissa McCarthy. I'm sorry. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Come on now. No, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, count yourself blessed. I think of women in these fuchsia and magenta dresses that they buy and they'll never have to wear again. But in those days, the bridesmaids had a very, very important job. And that was to usher the bridegroom, into the party, the reception for the bride and the groom. So what I want to do is we're going to walk through some of the cultural things that would have been going on and why that might make a difference in this story. So as we're walking through this, what I want you to keep in mind, in the back of your mind, is the story of Mary and Joseph. We know that they were betrothed to be married, but they were not yet married. So in the first century Hebrew tradition, when a man and a woman made the decision that they would be married, usually it was more of a transaction between their two fathers, or the man and the father of the bride, what would happen is they would have a celebration of betrothal. This was a legally binding celebration. And this was when you became legally one, but yet you did not, let's say, you did not consummate the marriage, right? You didn't go that next step. Remember, Mary and Joseph, they were together, and Joseph thought about issuing a certificate of divorce, but they were not, let's say, he did not know her in a biblical sense. Children are present. So, the betrothal happens, there is a celebration, there is something that is exchanged, a dowry is probably exchanged. But then the woman goes and she lives with her family, while the man goes and he builds a house. My friends, that takes time. You don't just snap your fingers and have a house. You know, it's probably like an addition to his parents' house or a small shack, but it still takes time. You don't just build something out of nothing. You had to get the materials together, had to build it. So the woman, she went to live with her family. The husband, he would go, the groom, he was not married yet, would go and build this place. And it took time. And then when the place was ready to build or ready to be lived in, he would send word to the wife and say, let's make this official. So when this was going to happen on, now I think about in my 21st century, I think about in my mind, when we're going to have a wedding, what do? About a month or two before, you have to have everything nailed down. You know when and where it's going to happen because you have to send out an invitation. You say, please join me on November the 11th, 2017 at 1:30 at Stanton Mennonite Church for the celebration of X and Y. You have to have all that planned out. And if there's two different kinds of people in this world too. There are those people who, when they get an invitation that says that they're supposed to be there at 1:30, they will come at 1 o'clock. That's me. I am from my mom's side of the family. I have to be there early. My brother is the complete opposite. He hears 1:30, you know, I'll get there by 3 o'clock, and I'll get some cake at the end. It's all good. But in Jesus' day, they didn't send out invitations. It was when the building was done, when the house was done, and when everybody's present, we'll have a celebration. So the groom, he's away, he's building this house, he's building this place for them to live. The bride's staying with his wife, or with her family, and all at once he's done with this building, and they say, it's going to happen, we're going to celebrate, we're going to have a party. And we're going to have a party when? When everybody gets there. And the people of the town, they're excited about this. Not everybody's invited to the party because there's only so much cake to go around. But everybody wants to celebrate in some way. So what they do is the groom's going down the road. He's greeting people. And, you know, you're the townsperson. You stand up. You see me walking. You say, congratulations. Oh, hey, thank you, brother. And you're offering me things. You would offer me blessings, you know, blessings upon you and upon your house. You know, may God bless you with many children and goats and long life and stuff like that. Excellent. People would give you gifts. You know, here's some chickens. Have a chicken for you and your family to celebrate. Thank you. No, actually, you're giving me the chicken. I'm the groom, I guess. I'm mixing this up. But he goes through the town and you're shaking hands with everybody. Congratulations. Well done. Well, come over and join me here and do this. Guess what? You've given me Shalom and Mazel Tov, my brother. Thank you. You give gifts. You give things to people. You celebrate. And depending on the town, size of the town, this takes time. So they're proceeding through the city. He's already finished the building. He's ready to go to the celebration. His wife is there. She's at the party. But there's these bridesmaids, these friends of the groom and the bride, these contemporaries of the bride that are there outside, and they have one job to do. They are to usher that groom into the party. Now, in the first century in Palestine, there's no electric. If you want to have light, you have to have a candle or a lamp. Now, I'm told that it's still the case that in Palestine now, today, you are not permitted to be in the street after dark without a candle or a lamp or a light of some sort. I assume this is to prevent crime. So back in Jesus' day, it would have been the case as well. If you didn't have a candle or a lamp or a light of some sort, you could be arrested. So these 10 bridesmaids, 5 are foolish, 5 are wise, they're waiting for the groomsmen, the groom outside of this party. And the groom is taking way too long. He's greeting everybody. He's getting these goats. He's getting these blessings. He's getting the decorative scarves from their friends, whatever it might be. And all at once, they hear this roar. He's getting close. They notice the commotion. The groom is coming near. And they've fallen asleep. And they're waking up and they realize that their candle's almost out. Their lamp is getting low. And we find this in verses 7 through 9. Then all the virgins woke up and they trimmed their lamps. They cut off the ashen part. And the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. They don't want to be kicked out of the party. They don't want to have to leave to go get to get thrown out because they don't have enough oil. No, they replied, the wise replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. So that's just what the foolish women do. They go and they buy some more oil. But what happens while they're gone? That groom finally shows up. And he is ushered into the party by these bridesmaids. They lock the door because you don't want strangers wandering in, stealing your cake. And when they finally do arrive with their oil, they knock and they're not invited in. They missed their chance. They missed the party. Now, I've heard a number of explanations for this story. And remember, this isn't just Jesus telling a story to kind of get people's attention. He's trying to make a point. This is what we call a parable. And I hear a number of people saying, you know, surely the lamp stands for this and the oil stands for that. But as I really break it down, some of these explanations, they just miss the point. Because think about this again. We have these wise virgins, these wise bridesmaids. They have all the oil. The five other ones ask for some of the oil. And what do they say? They say no. Is Jesus trying to say there are times when it's okay not to share? Some people would say yes. Some people say there are things that are not transferable from one person to the next, like our good deeds, our prayers, and our piety. These things, I can't have a bunch of piety and just hand it off to Garland and say, here, have some of my piety. No, you can't pass these things on. But then a wise person comes along and says, well, are you saying that we get into the party based on these works, these piety things, these actions? Because that sounds a lot like works righteousness to me. And you think about Jesus. Would Jesus really say this? Because how many times do we hear that Jesus is talking about sharing? John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's leading up to Jesus' ministry. And he says, hey, if you have two coats and there's somebody that has none, give that person one of yours. Jesus lifts up this boy that has this lunch, loaves and fishes, and he takes it from him. He says, hey, you need to share. And he feeds the whole group. I mentioned as Jennifer dropped the last coin here in the coffer, we talked about the widow's mite. Jesus lifts up the widow who gave the last of her money for the church. Jesus says this thing we call the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know what? If I was the foolish virgin, I would want somebody to share oil with me. So I don't think that Jesus is saying there are times when it's okay to share and times when we should just keep it to ourselves. You know, you get down to that last Snickers bar in your Halloween candy bag, you should still split it in two and give half to your dad. That's not the point. I've even heard people go so far as to look at who these virgins might be and say, these wise virgins, well, these are like the Christians today. It's always the Christians that are the wise ones. The foolish ones, well, these are the Jewish people. They had the Messiah there with them the whole time, and they missed it. My friends, this is a huge leap. And to make such a pronouncement based on something very unclear, I don't think that's a good movement. If Jesus is trying to say that these are the Jews and these are the Gentiles, or that it's okay to share these things and not these things, guess what? He does a really bad job of explaining himself. That is poor pedagogy. This is a parable, my friends. And in a parable, there are things that are just kind of there to set up the point. An allegory is different from a parable. And in an allegory, everything has a meaning. Everything points to something else. In a parable, it's just there to set up the main point. So what is the point? It's very clear in verse 13. Therefore, Jesus says, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, if we look at where this is found in the book of Matthew, it's in a very apocalyptic section. And I'm going to get a little bit nerdy on you. I'm going longer than I expected. I think I had too much fun greeting you as guest here. I'm going to get a little bit nerdy on you and talk about redaction criticism. Thank you. Thank you very much. Redaction criticism is asking the question, why did the author say what they said when and in the way they said it? So why did the author say the things they said in the way they said it, when they said it? She doesn't want to miss redaction criticism. I'm sorry. Okay, so I believe the Bible is inspired by God. Anybody else? That's good. That doesn't mean that there aren't differences between the books of the Bible. For instance, we look at the book of Luke. Luke starts with the birth narrative of Jesus. Mark starts when Jesus is a grown man. So they're both, I believe, inspired by God, but some include some stories, some include different ones. Why? Well, they're trying to tell a different part of the story for a different audience and probably in a different time. So we start to ask questions about audience. We ask questions about when they were written. And we look at the book of Mark. Mark was written about the year 70 AD. As the first followers of Jesus, the ones that heard him speak, you know, in the flesh, are beginning to die, they say, we better write some of these things down to pass it on to the next generation. Because clearly Jesus is not coming back before we die. 70 AD is also about the time when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Matthew, the book that we're looking at today, Matthew's written about another 10 to 20 years later. Okay, keep that in mind. If you go back to chapter 24 in Matthew, you will find all sorts of apocalyptic phrases like this in verses 30b through 31. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels, with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And then again in verse 44, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Matthew chapter 24, filled with these kind of phrases. Mark's gospel is also filled with these phrases. But you know what Mark doesn't include? The parable of the 10 virgins. So they're both very much parallel up until this point. Mark writes in about 70 AD, 10 to 20 years go by, and Matthew says, you know what? We still need to be waiting. We need to be like these wise virgins, these wise bridesmaids. Make sure your lamp has oil. Make sure your wick is trimmed. Be ready. We don't know when it's going to happen, but keep on waiting. Keep waiting. Keep waiting. So here we are on November 12th, 2017. And guess what? If Jesus came back, we missed it. We've been left behind. And I don't think that's the case. And I look around my world today. I look at the news. I read the news. Sometimes I feel like I shouldn't. I read the news and I hear about persecution and mass extinction in Myanmar. And I say, you know, Lord Jesus, what are you waiting on? Maranatha! Come, Jesus, make it right. Or I just open up my little news feed on my phone and I see all these stories about sexual harassment or even worse than just harassment, exploitation and physical altercations. And it seems like one thing after the next, one person after the next, there's someone coming forward and accusing this person of this and this person of that. And to be honest, I'm just tired of it. And I'm not tired of it because I don't believe it to be true. I'm tired because I know it's true. I've lived in this world. I know people that have been hurt. And I say, Lord Jesus, come back. What are you waiting on? Maranatha, make it right. And just 1 week ago, a gunman goes into a Texas church and shoots 26 people, killing 26 people. I think injuring another 20 people. The deaths range from age 1 to 77, including the daughter of the pastor. That one hits home, folks. And I hear these things, and I've got so many questions. And I ask the question, Lord Jesus, what are you waiting on? Come, Maranatha, fix this. I'm ready for things to be right. I'm ready for Jesus to set things right now. What are we waiting on? My friends, sometimes here in this world, it seems like God has left us. It seems like God has gone to build a place for us, and he must be the world's slowest carpenter. You know, Jesus is said to be a carpenter. And Jesus is said to be a carpenter. And he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. It's going to have many, many rooms. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't say it. How big is this place, Jesus? Because it's taken you a long, long time. And we can sit around and we can wait and we can fall asleep and we can let our candles burn low. We can run out of oil. We can let these things extinguish. And I think it's really easy to look at the ugliness of this world and just lose hope. But remember that Jesus told us that this kingdom of God, this thing that is coming, is not just coming. It's here. It is among us. It is within us. So when you think about these women like Graham that just sit around and pray, Lord, Lord, come. Lord, fix this. We're missing the fact that this party has started. Those 10 virgins that sat outside waiting to usher in the groom didn't realize that there's the party going on right next door. It was going on the whole time. And we are invited to participate in this party. And what it takes is it takes some extra oil. It takes a little extra love. It takes a little extra patience. It takes forgiveness. And Lord Jesus, it takes patience. But there is a party going on, and we are called to live like this party is going on. We are a witness to this party. We show people this party through our lives. Let us pray. God, we are called to keep this fire burning, to be a witness to you. And there are times when our oil will feel like it's burning low and we pray out, Lord Jesus, come. And that's okay. But let us not forget that there is a party going on within us, around us, and through us. Help us to participate in this party, to show this party to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.